All right, so we're going to continue today with this discussion of making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. 2 weeks ago, by the way, last week with Dr. Hirschler was really good. I appreciate his ministry and what he was able to share with us about what's going on in D.C. That was recorded, so if you missed it, you're welcome to go online and find that and do that. But 2 weeks ago, if you recall, we had a memory verse from this class. It was Romans 6:23. Romans 6:23. Anybody get a chance or remember to even memorize that? Or has anybody memorized that in the past that you can pull that out from the deep, dark abyss of the memory? Yes? All right. Well, you did Romans 3:23 and the end of Romans 6:23. You covered the bases, though. That was good. Anybody else want to give it a shot? Can you hit that first part of Romans 6:23? Yes, Steph?
The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life.
Very good. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, very good. Good verse to know as you're seeking to talk with people. Gives both the aspect of sin and what sin brings with it, with death, but also then goes to the positive side and how Jesus Christ gives life and the good news. And that's what we're going to talk about today, the good news. So 2 weeks ago we talked about just what we called the bad news, but today we're going to focus on the good news. Just a little side note, as you're talking to people, yes, I'm sorry, you're raising your hand. You're scratching your nose. That's what you get for doing that. sorry. As you're talking to people in this world, you may get into various conversations about things that are going on in the world. And let's just face it, there's a lot of bad news that's going on in the world today. And you can talk to someone about that, and maybe this would be an opportunity to say, you know, there is a lot of bad news, but there's also some good news. And maybe that could be an opportunity for you to talk to someone about Jesus Christ. Talking about the bad news of sin, of course, but also bringing in the good news of the gospel. The good news is good. And the truth of the matter is that if all we had in the scripture was just the bad news, the condemnation of our sin. Oh, think of the mindset that people would have. I mean, the horrific oppression that we would feel even. There's all it is bad news. God does give us the bad news of our sin, bad news of what sin produces in death, the condemnation we have and all those things. But he doesn't leave it there. There is the good news of Jesus Christ. And we need to be mindful of that and look to tell people about that. So we're going to talk today about the good news of the gospel. We're going to dissect a verse that probably everyone knows, John 3:16. Can we just say that out loud? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Okay, probably the vast majority of us probably memorized that in the King James Version, right? But that's one of those verses where in pretty much every translation, it is virtually identical, without the F's maybe, but the same identical words are used, everlasting or eternal life. Sometimes it's one and only Son rather than only begotten Son, but it's the same idea. That's a verse that you can use as, again, as you're talking to people. People are going to be very familiar with that verse. They maybe heard it themselves as a child if they had a Sunday school time or any kind of church background. Or if they've seen it on television at football games or some kind of sports stadiums. I haven't seen it a lot recently, but oftentimes, you know, we used to see in the back of end zones at football games, John 3:16, and now they have Allstate in front of it now or something like that, advertisements. But that's a familiar verse that people are at least going to recognize. And what I want to do today is just really dissect that verse, and I've given you a very simple outline. Not that you can memorize, but maybe that's something that can help you as you're talking about Jesus Christ, this good news of the gospel. using a very familiar verse with someone. Okay, so we're just going to walk through this morning. So John 3:16, we first see there is this great God. God so loved the world. And this would give an opportunity for you then to talk about who this God is. So if you were to describe to someone who this God is who has loved the world, what kinds of things would you say? Who is this God? He's the creator. So you can talk even about creation. Good. What else?
Sustainer.
He's the sustainer. The one who gives life and who sustains life. Good. What else? What else could you say?
Moral law.
Yeah, he's given us a law, a moral law. Ten Commandments. Again, that's another one of those things most people are going to be at least somewhat familiar with. They may not be able to list them all, but they're at least probably familiar with the concept of these Ten Commandments. Anything else? Angela? Yeah, he's a healer. Yeah, good. Steve?
He's a redeemer.
He's a redeemer, yeah. You could even bring out the fact he's the only God. Because that's the question in many people's minds, as it was in Jesus' day, as it was in the Old Testament day. He's the only God. You know, Isaiah talks about this many times, that I'm the only God, there is no other God beside me. Okay, or Deuteronomy chapter 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That's a monotheistic God. There are no other gods, no idols, no gods of false religions. This is just the one true and living God. This is the God who we are talking about. this creator, the sustainer. He is the one who's the... Here's an interesting point you can bring out as well. Do you realize that in the Bible, God's existence is never proven? It's always assumed. There is an assumption that there is a God who exists, the one true and living God who exists. Genesis 1, John 1 teach about him creating the world. Isaiah again speaks about being the only God, there's none else. And mankind has sought to erect all kinds of gods made in their own image. Romans 1 talks about that. Some of the Psalms speak about that. They have eyes where they cannot see, ears where they cannot hear, hands where they cannot feel, all those kind of descriptions. You can even, and I'm not saying you have to pull in all these things as you're talking to someone about the gospel. I'm just trying to throw out some ideas, things that you can pull from as well. But there is this great God. And we see also a great motivation. He loved the world. God's love is spoken of time after time in the Bible. But this, again, this is one of those verses that is very well known. God so loved the world. That is the, you could call it the motivation for what the verse goes on to say. This love is a kind of love that is sacrificial for the benefit of others. It's a simple idea. This is our God loves, and biblical love, the kind of love that God has, is this kind of love that sacrifices for the benefit of other people. We know that we are sinful, deserving of hell. God still loves us. He doesn't love us because of who we are or because of any worth in ourselves. He loves us because of who He is. God loves because He is love. Okay, so this is the motivation that God has. We also see here the great scope. The scope of His love is that He loved the world. God sees the sinfulness of mankind and still says, I love you. Even Romans 5:8, that God demonstrated or commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, another good verse that you could pull in as well. And you could even insert your name in that place. God demonstrated His love for me in that when I was still a sinner, an enemy of God, He loved me and Christ died for me. He personalized that aspect of God. The scope of this is the world. We also see, fourth, the great gift. He gave His only begotten Son, or His one and only Son. Again, Romans 5:8 tells us about this demonstration of love, sending His Son to die for us. The love of the Father willing to give the greatest gift, His only Son, for the benefit of man. Now, there is out there a notion that wants to talk about God sacrificing his son for our salvation, and they don't like that idea, they call that divine child abuse. And how could that be? Don't get distracted by that. Say this is God's love demonstrated and the Son willingly giving his life for us. No man takes it from me. I willingly give it, Jesus said. I lay down my life, he says. So this is not some kind of cosmic divine child abuse. This is the greatest expression of love the world has ever and could ever know. But that's just a concept that's out there. But this is a gift, the gift of God's Son, the gift of life in Jesus Christ. We see the great message. Whoever believes in him. Now, this is a point in that verse where you have, frankly, some freedom to expand upon that. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? What would you say? Well, when you say, God so loved the world that he has only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him. Well, what does that mean? Whoever believes in him. What would you say? Yes, Gary?
Accept him as the Savior.
Okay, there's an aspect of he's a Savior. So I have to believe some aspect of him being a Savior. Yeah, Michelle? Yeah, the sacrifice was for me. That Jesus, when he died, the sacrifice was for me. Okay, good. Yeah, in some way, that belief does include repentance. Some of you even called that, and we're going to talk about this more next week, but the ideas of repentance and faith, they really are somewhat two sides of the same coin, you could say. Okay, good. So repentance is involved. Steph? Yeah, there's a recognition of a need. Okay, good. Anything else there? These are good thoughts. I like into this belief. You know, they say every good preacher has 3 points in a poem, right? So 3 points of belief. I don't have a poem to go with it, but there's the intellectual assent. If you say, well, I believe in Jesus. I believe that he lived. I believe he existed on this earth. The man of Nazareth and all those kind of things. That's not a big deal. Most people don't have a problem believing that Jesus of Nazareth existed. That's very basic. But there's another level of that. There's an intellectual belief. There's also, we could perhaps call it an emotional belief if you want. James 2 says, the demons believe and tremble. They had no qualm. Well, I wouldn't say it that way. They had full understanding of who Jesus was. You read the gospel accounts and the different times that Jesus encountered a demon-possessed person. And sometimes those demons talk back to Jesus, right? And they say, are you here? Things like, are you here to torment us before the time? What are they talking about? Yeah, some future judgment. Or they'll say, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. And what are they saying? We know your identity. You're not just a man. You're the God-man. You're the Holy One. You're God. They knew. They even believed it. And they trembled. Yes, ma'am.
I would almost go further than to say it's emotional. It's, at least with a demon, it's a willful, they are just like so against, it's just a willful thing. I can identify you and I'm going to mock you as the Holy One.
Right.
It's a willful thing.
And that's a third component. It's not, saving faith is not just intellectual, it's not just emotional, it is willful. The demons believe and tremble, but they reject it. So sometimes you've heard me say, what makes us different than a demon? That's one of those starting questions. What? Lots of things. Well, maybe. But in this context, do you believe intellectually in the existence of Jesus? Yes. Do you have this emotional kind of response to him? Do you believe, you know, whatever? Do you tremble? Yes. Well, there's this third aspect of the will. The demons reject that truth that they know is truth. True believers receive it. They submit to it. That's what makes a true believer different than a demon. That's what James says. James 2:20, I believe it is. But wilt thou know, or 2:19, you believe that there is one God, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? You got to link those two verses together. It's that willful choice to obey and follow that truth. Someone's going to... Jerry, are you saying?
I was just wondering, how could they tremble? I'm trying to remember what my question was. They tremble, but they don't believe. Is that what you said?
But so yeah, they reject it.
Tremble. Aren't you going to tremble and believe that it exists?
Yeah.
So you don't want to submit. Oh, that was it. Okay.
Yeah, they didn't submit to it. I'm sorry.
Okay.
Didn't know you were done. They trembled at who he was, but in their unbelief, they rejected that. And so, again, you read the gospel accounts and you look at the different times, like the demoniac of Gadara. Okay, that's one. Or that Mark 5, I believe. Mark 5, the demoniac of Gadara. The demon comes to him and he falls down before Jesus. I mean, immediately, it just falls down and pleads almost before the authority of Christ that they reject ultimately, but they know is there. All right, I'm getting fact checked. Is that right? Is it Mark 5? I think that's right. And I'm sorry, Deb, were you going to say something?
I think that brings up an interesting point that even you see... humans, it's almost like sometimes humans know that, yes, this is truth, but I don't want to be accountable yet.
Right.
I'm going to wait.
Yep.
You know, our human nature is like, I don't want to go there yet, so I will wait.
Yeah.
You know.
That's the Romans 1 idea. Men suppress the truth in their own unrighteousness.
But demons, we understand, they don't have the same time frame as humans. They've already made their decision.
Right.
But they do know that the judgment is not yet.
Yeah.
So it's kind of like they're in this ground of, you know, I don't like the fact that you are the ultimate in authority. I'm still kicking at the goads.
Yeah, bristling.
But they know there is judgment coming and there's this tension.
Yeah. Right.
Because they've already made the choice.
Right. Good. Gail?
I was just going to say, it's hard to comprehend when they know they're going to be bound in God's time, how they can reject that evil that he spoke so bad in them. And yet, I would be so scared, but I'm a human being, too. So I guess I can appreciate that, maybe.
Yeah, and you take that idea. So the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What does that fear of the Lord mean? Okay. Yes, go ahead.
So, a human could repent and be saved.
Yep.
Could the same happen to a demon?
Nope, they are confirmed in their.
They have no choice whatsoever after repenting.
Their choice is done, yep. So what does the fear of the Lord mean? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What is it? Say it again.
Reverence
is definitely a part of that.
Respect for his knowledge and wisdom.
Yeah, some kind of respect for knowledge and wisdom.
Well, to know that he's the one that says what is good and bad, evil. He has the authority to judge. He is the ultimate.
Yeah.
So we fear him because we know that he is the one that calls the shot.
Sure, right. Yeah.
And going on with that is also the humility, saying, I want to do this because I love my God.
Yeah, go ahead.
The fear of the Lord is being wisdom, knowing who God is and his position.
but the knowledge of the holy is understanding. So that's where the other side of it is.
Right.
You're not abiding in God and not seeking to honor him, and that's where that understanding is not there for people that can acknowledge that God exists, but they don't.
Right. Is there not even in that concept of the fear of the Lord, we could call it perhaps a dread? I think that is at least part of it. I think when it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, in the spiritual context, if a person who is going to be saved, there is a component of that where there is a fear of the Lord, an acknowledgement of his authority, yes, and respect and a reverence, yes, that's all there. I think also a component of that is I fear what will happen if I don't. Now, that's not the primary motivator, but it is a motivator for life. We fear the consequence of not doing something. Yeah.
You have to recognize you need to be saved.
Right.
And the more you understand what you need to be saved from, the more the fear is there as the motivator.
Right. Yes. Good. Right? Yes.
Yeah, there's that aspect of there. You don't know it maybe fully at salvation, but just this is a holy God and a consuming fire. Like, there is that aspect of his character that he is a holy God and a consuming fire, and you know he's all that plus love.
Right.
So
yep.
I mean, that grows maybe as we grow in the Lord and our knowledge of him, but. Yeah, there's a fear there
yep.
because I can't stand before him.
Right. Now, the verse says, whoever believes in him, in Jesus. Again, it's not just belief in his existence, but there are aspects of Christ's life and ministry that there needs to be at least some kind of awareness of. Now, none of us still today, no matter how long you've been saved, have a full and complete understanding. But there is a growing understanding of what Christ has done and who Christ is. But as you're witnessing to someone, telling them this good news of Jesus Christ, whoever believes in him, there at least needs to be an aspect of who was he? So he is man, but he's also God. Now, they say, well, how can that be? And what are you going to say? I have no idea. That aspect is the mystery of godliness. But that it is nonetheless true. The Bible teaches both. Fully God, fully man. Yeah, Tim?
Well, God is a spirit. And he can take any form he chooses.
Well, yes and no. If we say that God is a spirit, he can just manifest himself in different forms. That's not how the Bible describes it. That's called modalism, where God can take whatever kind of mode he wants, and he just happens to express that mode in Jesus, or he can happen to express that mode in the Spirit. I know that's not what you're, probably not what you're meaning, but...
The burning bush, for instance?
Yeah, he showed himself as that, yes, but that's not the same kind of idea as what we're talking about here. The idea that Jesus is fully God and fully man is scriptural, but on a human level, it is somewhat unexplainable. Well, in our finiteness, in God's mind, it certainly is not unexplainable. Okay, you get that. Yes?
I had this question earlier, and it probably sounds out of the way. But what is the main, just the difference between regular demons and Satan? They've both rejected God, so what's the main difference?
Satan is, he was an exalted a cherub of exalted status, and he led all the other demons away. So he's kind of the leader. He's the head cheese of the demonic realm. They're all demons, but he's like the leader of them all. Yeah. No dumb questions. No, not at all. Okay, so to believe in Christ, I believe that he was a man. I believe that he was God, that he came, that he lived a sinless life. He died on the cross for our sins. All these are biblical truths that you can try to explain and describe. He was buried. He rose again the third day. Even the basic components. He was a man. The Son of God became man. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. Those are basic components. Now, they might have questions about that, and I get that. But those are the basic components of belief in Jesus Christ. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about those, 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Different verses that you can pull in as well. And again, we're talking here, there's a penalty of sin, but Christ took that penalty upon himself. That's where the bad news transitions to the good news. Since he was a man, he could die on behalf of mankind as our substitute. Because he was fully God, he could bear the wrath of God. If he was not fully God or fully man, or fully man, he could not be the adequate substitute for us. As man, he took our sin. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. As God, he bore the wrath, as Isaiah 53 talks about. Okay? So those are important things to talk about. Now again, they're not going to understand all the ins and outs, the intricacies of all those. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying as you're talking to someone, there needs to be at least a basic belief. He's God. He came to earth, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, rose again. Okay? Make sense? Then we have this great promise that's given to us. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For the person who obeys what this verse teaches, there is the promise of everlasting life rather than everlasting death in hell, as we talked about last week. This is the good news. Good news that Christ died for our sins, and as we receive him as Lord and as a Savior, we receive new life, eternal life in him. That's called, this, the whole thing is called really salvation there. Okay. Questions about that so far? Yes? Yeah. Yes. Are they? So there are, when the scripture speaks of death, there's really three aspects to that. There's physical death, right? Our bodies are separated from our soul. To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, Paul said. That's physical death. There is spiritual death. Ephesians 2. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. If we're not saved, we are spiritually dead people. Then there is this eternal death, which when a spiritually dead person dies physically, they will experience eternal death. They will be conscious of that, right? Luke 16, the rich man of Lazarus, there's a consciousness there. There's an awareness of what's going on. So in that sense, they are living, but not like we think of it here. It's an eternal death. Death is separation is really what that means. So they're eternally separated from God, though they are conscious of what is going on. Does that make sense? Clear it up at all? Yeah. Get it?
What category would you put Isaiah 66:24? Where it talks about the worms eat that they do not die, fire burns them, but they will not be
quenched. Right, yeah, Jesus uses that with Gehenna, where the worm dies not, and there's not quenched. That's ultimately eternal death. Physical, or is it giving a spiritual picture?
Are they physically being tortured?
By worms?
And then fire.
Well, so again, how Jesus used that concept, and he used it outside of the city walls. My understanding is outside of the city walls of Jerusalem, there was this place Gehenna, the valley of the son of Hinnom, where it was the garbage dump, and the fires were continually burning. Worms died not, fires were not quenched. He used that as a picture, you could say a spiritual picture, of eternal death. Does that answer your question?
I guess so, but like Isaiah isn't necessarily pointing to that location, so that's why
I brought it up. Right. I think we can take though Christ's interpretation of that as a good clue. What's that?
Could that passage in Isaiah be prophetic?
Sure, yeah. Yeah.
Knowing that's what Isaiah is prophetic.
Yeah, sure. Yeah. Yes.
We will as believers, we will have a spiritual form of some kind. But will those who go to hell have some type of a spiritual aspect to them? I mean, they're separated from God for all eternity. But if they are, where you say they're going to have consciousness, will they also have some type of a form that is punished and on fire or whatever forever?
They have a form, like a physical form, like a body, like what we have today. Is that what you're asking?
Sort of the opposite of what we as believers will have when we're in heaven with God.
Well, we know, for instance, that as the dead in Christ will be raised, our bodies will have a glorified body, right? 1 Corinthians 15. Is your question then, will those outside of Christ have some kind of body reunited with their spirit? Is that what you're asking? Or I'm just unclear what you're getting. What you're asking.
They're going to have consciousness.
Yes.
Because God's going to punish them for all eternity.
Right.
Then is there some kind of physical aspect or something there? Because how would they feel the fire is burning?
I would say yes. Again, you look at what Jesus said, the rich man of Lazarus. So the rich man dies and he goes to Hades, but it's a picture of hell. There's a consciousness and awareness, but he even talks about his tongue.
Okay,
so there's some. Now, what that will look like, I'm not sure I can give a really good answer to that. But I think there will be some form, whatever that will look like, for those people in hell. We know for sure we get a glorified body. I don't remember there being a text that talks about those who are outside of Christ receiving some kind of body. Does anybody think of something? Yeah, Angela?
I don't remember that here, but I don't think we necessarily would need to have a body or any kind of physical form in order to feel fires. Because in our own minds, we can torment ourselves pretty darn good. And we don't necessarily need to feel physical pain like an amputee. They don't need to have legs to feel that it's there. Because that's the mind, their consciousness
remembers what it was like to have it.
Right. Mm-hmm. And so they can feel phantom pain even though they have no leg or no arm or something like that. They can still feel it there. So we don't necessarily need a physical form in hell to feel punishment or fire or something like that. Because, and God's all powerful, that consciousness can still probably feel that tyranny or whatever punishment that God has put on them.
Yeah. There's a verse that just came to mind. God will throw both soul and body in hell. What verse is that? Anybody think of that? Do a quick search in your
sword.
Yeah, sword girl. Oh, where is that? Gary?
My understanding is that there is a resurrection on the life, and it's not an ethereal resurrection. It's
right.
A bodily resurrection. And there is a resurrection unto damnation for those that are not saved. And they exist in a body that is going to be tormented.
Yeah, and that's the question. I agree with that. And the question is, well, what form will that take? I don't know. I agree with you, though.
Well, I think it's now, we talk about the bodily resurrection.
Yes.
And I believe
But we'll have a glorified body. Right.
We're going to be alive.
Correct. Yes, I agree with that. We'll have a glorified body. Is there some kind of disglorified body? Yeah, it's Matthew 10.
How do you find that for me?
Do not fear. Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Okay, that's like along with what Gary said, the resurrection talks about that. Sorry, Pina, stole your thunder. But so there's some physical aspect of that, yes, in hell. Yeah, John?
In the beginning, when there was perfection,
yep,
Satan rebelled against God.
Yep.
Where did that notion of rebellion come from? God obviously allowed it.
Whoa. Deep theological waters. Just dove into the 20-foot deep end of the pool on that one. So when God created the heavens and the earth, the question is, when did God create demons? Or not demons. When did God create angels? That part is not exactly told to us in the Bible. It was sometime in the very beginning, obviously. When did the rebellion happen? We're not told exactly when that did either. We know that was at least before Genesis 3. Because by the end of the 7 days of creation, Genesis 2, it all was very good. That would include the angelic realm. When God created it, there was at least some kind, and this is still somewhat of a mystery, frankly. There was within that angelic realm the ability, whatever you want to call it, to rebel, to choose to, right? Because Isaiah, Ezekiel, they both talk about pride swelling up in his heart, in Lucifer's heart. How could that be? Boy, there's bigger minds that could give a better answer than I can. But what happened was when they made that choice, they were confirmed in that. And when Adam, the first man, sinned, there was somewhat of a confirmation in that, where mankind then, we all have fallen, death is upon all men, for all have sinned. Just to finish that thought, when Jesus came, he was presented with those opportunities to sin, and he chose not to, confirming himself, if you want to word it this way, confirming himself in holiness. The best answer I can give you, and it's not really a good one, is in some way, those angels had a choice. And when that rebellion took place, they were confirmed in that. Yeah?
Well, and God's purpose for them to do that, right? Because he had this whole plan set up from the very beginning of our little manager and the life was meant we needed to be redeemed.
It depends on what you mean by purpose. If you go too far to that thought, that's a knife edge kind of a doctrine. Mm-hmm. If you view that God then is the author of that rebellion, you've gone off on the wrong end.
Why?
Because God is not the author of sin.
Well, no, I'm not saying that he.
But when that's why I ask. It depends on what you mean by purpose.
But I mean, it's not like he.
Then I would rather say God was sovereign over the whole process.
Yeah.
When I start using that word, God purposed that this would happen, I would rather be very clear and distinct. What do you mean with purpose? Because if you're saying, and I'm not saying you did, mm-hmm. I'm just saying someone could. If you're saying that God then authored this, well, then you've gone off a theological cliff.
If someone murders somebody else, they still chose their sin, but God still knew that was going to happen.
Sure. The foreknowledge of it, I don't have a problem. I don't have a problem saying God foreknew that it would take place. I don't have a problem saying that. Correct. Yep. Yep.
He created all to have will. And each of us has the choice. The demons had the choice. It was their choice. They had the will. And God knows the heart.
Yes, and that gets into a whole other can of worms, which we're not going to get into. Okay. And please keep in mind, when we're talking the good news to someone, you do not need to talk about all this with them. These are good doctrines, but they are not evangelistic doctrines. These are all from our standpoint to confirm us and affirm us and encourage us. Yes, ma'am.
So when you are sharing the good news with somebody,
yep.
If they're combative, these are going to be questions they're going to ask, like what Zach has said. So at that point,
sure, maybe.
At that point, do you delve into this, or are you, in your experience with witnessing, is there some way where you can bring them back to the simple truth of the gospel?
Yeah, in my experience, I've never had anyone ask me about the demons falling or about God's purpose. But if that were to be the case, it would depend on where that person is coming from. If they have some kind of theological background, which if they're asking those questions, that's a clue. Okay, they have some kind of background. They've heard something in their past that they're wondering about. I wouldn't have a problem talking to them. But also saying some of these truths are still somewhat of a mystery for our finite minds, but certain things are not. And what we know to be true, and that would you bring them back to these basic stuff. Yes?
Actually, I would add that all this complicated stuff that we can openly admit that we don't know,
mm-hmm.
if this was all made up and a man-made religion, we would iron all this stuff out.
Sure.
Like, okay, let's make this make sense. Let's make this make sense. You know.
Yeah.
And but it's so beyond our field of understanding
right.
that it kind of lends to the fact that this is true.
The way I've worded it before is, I'm glad I have a God who knows how it all works, and that I don't, because if I knew everything that God knows, that wouldn't make him much of a God. So, yeah, I agree with that. Yeah, good point. Yes, sir?
You know how we asked when he made angels?
Yep.
You had to have been doing something before he decided to make all of us.
He was in...
playing checkers up there.
New angel. He was enjoying himself. Satisfied in his own glory. That's what he was doing. We'll conclude this. The blessings of salvation. Salvation brings certain blessings. I'll just list these quickly. We receive forgiveness of sin. We are born again. We are adopted into God's family. It's a great picture, especially if you're talking to someone who is adopted or is adopting. It's a great picture of salvation. You're adopted into a new family. We're cleansed spiritually, cleansed from your sin. You can talk about different aspects of that. There's this reconciliation now that we have with God. Again, reconciled implies before that we were enemies of God. But now in Christ we're reconciled to God through the death of the Son. It's a beautiful picture there. We who are enemies are now friends. We receive eternal life, John 3:16. And a big one, most importantly, salvation allows us to glorify God as we were created to do. Ephesians 1 talks about this. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, where it talks about God the Father's aspect, God the Son's, God the Spirit's. All three of those sections end with to the praise of His glory. To the glory of His grace. It's all ultimately purposed to give God great glory. Let me finish with a really neat illustration on a human level. This man named Friar Maximilian Kolbe, he was taken captive during World War II, Nazi Germany, took him captive along with many others, of course. He was in Auschwitz. And it happened that on one occasion, the guards there just randomly were choosing people to suffer starvation and die. And there was one man... I can't pronounce his name. I'll just call him Sergeant G, because I can't pronounce his name, that he was chosen for this punishment, starvation and death. And this man pleaded, he said, I have a wife, I have children, and I want at least the hope, perhaps, of seeing them again. And he pleaded with them. And then this man, Maximilian Kolbe, stepped up and said, I don't have a wife, I'm alone, I'm willing to take his place. And for whatever reason, the guard agreed to that. So this man, Friar Maximilian Kolbe, he was a Franciscan friar. He, I believe, was about 2 weeks or so. He was in a cell and with other people. And my understanding is he was the last one to survive. Everyone else died of starvation before him. But he died of starvation. And, well, that actually, it even wasn't starvation. He wasn't dying. So they finally gave him a shot of, I can't remember where it was, but a shot to expedite the death. And this guy died. He died in the place of that man, Sergeant G. Now, there's obviously interesting human stories like this. This is by no means meant to be equal with Christ. You get that. But on a human level, it's an amazing story. One man stepping in to die for someone else. And of course, that is a great picture. Jesus Christ took our punishment for us, was our substitute, and died in our place so that we could live. Really fascinating story, but good illustration like that. All right. Memory verse for next time, John 3:36. John 3:36. Wrote that at the bottom of your sheet there. This is a good discussion. You're asking really, really good questions. And as I said before, deeper minds can give better answers than I can. But these would be good for you to research on your own, to study things out more. All right. Thank you. You're dismissed.